Jude wants to tell us some stories today. The main section of Jude's little letter here in verses 5 through 16 is made up of a combination of storytelling and some commentary about how those stories apply to our lives, sandwiched between the stories. Just so you kind of get an idea of the lay of the land here as we consider these verses, you can note that he tells three stories, or at least refers to three stories in verses 5, 6, and 7, and then gives some commentary about that in verse 8. Then there's one story in verse 9, comments a little bit about how that applies to our life in verse 10, three stories in verse 11, referred to, and then some comments on that, verses 12 and 13, and then finally one story in verses 14 and 15, and a closing comment in verse 16. So with that sense of what's going on here, I want you to take your Bible, just look down at verse 5. I'm going to begin to read, and I'll read through these verses, and then we'll circle back and think about them a bit together. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them. For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs in your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Wow, there's a lot there. Let's start with the stories, okay? That's the simple part. Everybody loves good stories, right? And so we got a series of them here. 3 + 1 + 3 + 1 = 8 stories in all. So we've got 8 stories to consider this morning. And let me just kind of rehearse with us what these stories are. 6 of them come from what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. 2 of them come from other Hebrew writings of historical note, sometimes called the Apocrypha. These are stories that his original readers knew. And we're familiar with. It says in verse 5, "I want to remind you of these things, although you once fully knew it." So Jude is pulling them close and saying, "Do you remember the time when?" You know, and starting the stories. And they would have known these stories. So he briefly just reminds them. But I don't know if we do. Certainly was the time in my life I didn't know these stories. So let's just take a moment and touch on them very quickly to get them before us and then think about why they're there. First is the story of the Exodus. It's a great story there in verse 5, you know, one of the world's best known, been adapted for, you know, the stage and for the screen and in books, and Charlton Heston made a great gain for it, you know. But it's a story of a people subjugated in slavery under the hand of another people, the Egyptians, the Israelites under the subjection of the Egyptians. They were working them to death. They were starving them to death. They were demanding that they practice infanticide, killing their own children. But God protected one of those children, especially a beautiful child, it says in the Bible. And he was plucked from the Nile by Pharaoh's own daughter and raised in the courts of Egypt and given the best education over there. But in his adult years, Moses chose to turn away from the things of Egypt and to go to his people, Israel, because he saw their hard plight, and God sent him to lead them back out of Exodus, the slavery of Egypt. And he said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said, "Not going to do it." There was all these amazing plagues and power of God in delivering his people. And Pharaoh continued to resist until finally God led out his people in an exodus from Egypt across the prairie, through the Red Sea, over into the Mount Sinai. And it's an amazing story. We love this story. It says in verse 5, there was Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Interesting. It was Jesus who did it. Predating even his physical birth on earth, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, active in, already in delivering and saving and rescuing a people who are being abused. But what isn't often told in the recounting of this great story is what he includes there in verse 5 when he says, "But some of them," the Israelites, "did not believe." You imagine that? In the face of such amazing, powerful demonstration of God's mercy and grace to them in delivering them out of... they didn't believe. Second story is the story of angels. The Bible tells us that God created angels. Doesn't tell us exactly when or how or what it was like when he did, but we know that they're there, and they're there by God's hand. They're there for God's glory. They're there to expedite his will. They're around us, but they are privileged to stand in a unique place in God's presence to experience him. And among them originally was one called Lucifer, who was given, even among the angels, a special position and access, apparently, to the presence of God, privileged among all others to behold God's grace. But instead of reflecting that glory, he grasped for it. Instead of serving that throne, he wanted that throne for himself, and he was cast down for this. We have reflections of that, perhaps, in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 in the Old Testament. He fell, and he persuaded many of the other angels to follow him in this rebellion. If we read Revelation 12:4 right, maybe a third of the angels went with him. Jude reminds us in verse 6 that the angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority but left their proper dwelling ran into trouble. Bible doesn't tell us exactly when that happened chronologically, but it must have been, we figure, before Adam and Eve met the serpent in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 at least. Third story, Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord came to Abraham, and he brought some angels who had manifested in a physical form there. It says in Genesis 18 that the Lord said to Abraham, "Because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, it is great, and their sin is very grave. I will go down to see whether they have done it altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know it." And so the angels, who appear as men to them, are sent, you know, on down into the to go to the cities in the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and the others. Well, Abraham remains on the heights with the Lord, and he begins immediately to talk to the Lord and cry out to the Lord and plead with the Lord about these cities because Abraham's nephew Lot has taken his family and he's pitched his tent toward Sodom and then indeed, very unwisely later, actually moved into Sodom. Seeing wickedness. And he's concerned for his family, and so he pleads with God. And meanwhile, the angels come into Sodom, Genesis chapter 19, and there Lot sees them, strangers to the city, out in the public square, and he invites them to come stay in his home, lest some terrible thing happen in this wicked city if they spend the night out in the open air. And so he brings them into his home, and sure enough, later the men of Sodom come banging on the door of Lot's house and demanding that they release the men to them, that they might abuse them and use them sexually. That's what he means in verse 7 when it says Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. Next story is about Michael and the devil. Just relax and experience these stories. This one is a story that comes to us from outside the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament, and it's recorded in the book of First Enoch. The Bible tells us that God told Moses that he would not be allowed to enter the promised land because of some rebellion on his part, but that he would die east of the Jordan before the people went in. And so when the day finally came, God called Moses to go up to Mount Nebo to ascend to the heights of Pisgah. And there, all we know, the scripture is very veiled there. It just simply says that there Moses died and that he was buried in an unknown location in a valley near there, Deuteronomy 34. But Jude gives us a brief glimpse of what happened in the unseen realm when Moses died. Apparently there was a time, according to verse 9, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses. What is that all about? Not totally sure. It may have been that the devil was claiming the body of Moses as his because Moses had been a murderer at one point. But here is Michael representing the Lord's claim, demanding that because of God's grace, Moses' body, like his soul, belong to God. Perhaps that's what that's all about. Next story is about Cain. He refers to it in verse 11. We know the story that having been created and given a great place in Eden, that Adam and Eve sinned and went their own way. They listened to the serpent, not to God, and they paid the price, and they plunged all of the world and creation under the chaos and of a curse against sin, one which God had warned beforehand about. But God had made in that a beautiful promise of a coming Savior. It's the first word of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, called the proto-evangelium, the first word of hope, first word of gospel after sin had come into the world. And he promised that one of the offspring of Eve would rise up and would crush the head of the serpent and remove the curse from over the human race. And indeed, usher in the restoration of all of creation. God designed it to be. So, as that later, Adam and Eve conceived, and she gave birth to the firstborn, a son named Cain. Surely, Adam and Eve thought, here's the Savior. God said it would be our own offspring, one to come and crush. And they thought, surely, here's Cain. He's the firstborn. This surely has to be the one that will do this. But he turned out, rather than to be a Savior, to be rebellious, demanding that he could approach God on his own terms rather than the terms God had laid out. He was a jealous man because God did not regard his self-designed worship, but did countenance his brother Abel's submissive worship, and he was murderous. In his jealous rage, he murdered his brother. The Apostle John in the New Testament interestingly says of Cain, 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, he was, quote, of the evil one. So he who probably, to Adam and Eve at least, appeared originally to be the fulfillment of God's promise of a Savior to deliver from the evil one was actually the evil one's dupe, his tool. There's the story of Balaam, referred to there in verse 11 again. When the Israelites were coming through the wilderness, having come out of the Exodus in Egypt or going across the wilderness toward the promised land, they would encounter inevitably land masses that were already inhabited. There were already peoples there, kingdoms there, kings that ruled over them there. And typically they would send word ahead and say, hey, we're coming through. We'd really like to pass through peacefully. We won't take your water. We won't take your food. We'll try not to leave anything messed up. If we take anything, we'll pay for it. Is it okay that we come through? And typically they said, no. Let's not do that. Amorites got so mad, they went out to engage in battle, and Israelites defeated them. So they came to the land of Moab. King Balak received their request and denied it. He wanted not to let them pass through. He wanted to destroy them, and yet he didn't want to engage them in battle. And so he went and he found a prophet named Balaam, and he took a big load of cash with him, if you will, and probably gold or whatever, and said, listen, I'll pay you handsomely if you'll just pronounce a curse over Israel so that they can't succeed. And Balaam said, well, I can only say what God says to say. So I'm a man under God, so I can only say what God says to say. But he went and looked, and he saw the vast, and he said, no, I, God won't let me curse him. Balak became mad. And so this went on and on, and he kept offering. Balaam kept saying no. At this point, Balaam looks like a great guy. But At some point, Balaam went to Balak and said, listen, I can't curse them because God doesn't pronounce a curse on them. I can't say what God doesn't say, but I got a way that you can bring them down without me pronouncing a curse. You just take the prettiest girls of Moab, dress them up real nice, paint them up and send them out, and it's been a long time in the desert, and these Israelite boys are going to really like this. And you use your girls to seduce them into worshiping idols and into sexual immorality. And this will bring the curse upon them that you wish in the first place. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus himself said of Balaam that he taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Balaam is the stereotypical preacher for hire. Oh, holding up the image of righteousness while doing the deed behind the back that needs to be done to get what he wants. Peter says of him in 2 Peter 2:15 that he loved gain from wrongdoing. He is the picture of a religious huckster. Here's Korah, 7th story, verse 11. Korah was a tremendously blessed man. He was a privileged man. Korah was a Levite, which meant that as they were traveling through the wilderness, he, like his fellow folks from his clan, had responsibility in various ways for the tabernacle in the wilderness, moving it, setting it up, taking it down, watching over it, making sure it was treated with the holiness it deserved. But he was unsatisfied with the level of his security clearance. He was unsatisfied with the level of his privilege, and he wanted more. You can read about it in Numbers 16. His privileged status was not enough, and he wanted the priesthood for himself, which was reserved for Aaron's family, not all the Levites generally. And in his discontent, Korah incited 250 other leaders to stand up in opposition against Moses. It's called, in verse 11, Korah's Rebellion. And in this revolt, their problem was not primarily with Moses, as they apparently thought, but it was with God who sent Moses. And they, Korah and his ilk, become a picture of those who say of God's grace and goodness and provision, it's not enough. I want more. And then the final story is that of Enoch, verses 14 and 15. Enoch's story is a great one. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 5. It's short little thing. It's remarkable. There's some gaps in there for details we really wish we had more knowledge of. But here's what we know. Enoch was 65 when he had his first child. A son was born to him at age 65. And, you know, sometimes that's the point when for some people, a turning point where they get serious about life, they realize the responsibilities are upon them or whatever. I don't know what it is. But it says that after his son was born, Enoch walked with God for the rest of his days. He lived a total of 365 years, according to the text. And so you think he's 65 when the son is born. That means for 300 years, then, he walked with God. And then there's this beautiful, cryptic, enticing epitaph of Enoch's record in Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What does that mean? Not sure exactly. It doesn't say Enoch died. It says he was not anymore. He just wasn't around anymore. Well, what does it mean God took him? I don't know. Maybe, like he did later with Elijah, he let him pass from earth to heaven without going through the door of death by taking him on, you know, chariots of fire. We don't know for sure. What a story. And that's all we know of Enoch, except that Jude gives an additional account of Enoch's life here, verse 14 and 15. In like the one about Michael and the devil in verse 9, it comes from outside the Old Testament books, in the Jewish book of Enoch. And so it's this revelation that not only did Enoch walk with God, apparently Enoch spoke for God. He was a prophet. He gave this utterance that's recorded there under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, a prophecy about how everything's going to end. Well, a prophecy we'll look at more closely in a moment. So, just stop. 8 stories. So what do you see there? Do these 8 stories have anything in common? Well, in every case, It deals with people, or in one, angels, who refuse God, his rightful place, his the truthfulness of his words, the lordship over life. In every case, there's a refusal of God, a resisting of his authority, a rebellion against his rightful rule, a distortion of his revealed word. And in every case, that ends badly. That's what the stories tell us. Think of the Exodus again, the rebels in the Exodus. It says, verse 5, that afterwards he destroyed those who did not believe. He said, 40 years you'll wander through the desert, and this entire generation is going to die before I take my people in Israel. Or the angels who rebelled. It says, verse 6, that he's kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Or the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7 says they serve as an example of undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Michael and the devil, refusing to act on his own, Michael did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you," verse 9. In other words, he pronounced the inevitable judgment that God had already spoken over all who reject him and resist him and stand against him. There's Cain, who instead of reversing the curse as the promised Savior, received the curse from God. He was marked to wander the earth, a fugitive and a wanderer, living all of his days in fear of death. And Genesis 4:16 says he's made to live, quote, away from the presence of the Lord. And there's Balaam. He was used not to pronounce the curse, but to show them how they could bring a curse upon the people of Israel anyway. And then he fell under that curse that God brought against those who tried to hire him. And he, according to Numbers chapter 31, died in the battle. Korah. Listen to what happened in the great rebellion of Korah. This is Numbers chapter 16. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods, so that they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, that is the grave, and the earth closed over them and they perished from the midst of the assembly, and fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who had rebelled with him. They stand as an example of the judgment that befalls those who rebel against God's authority and seek for themselves the prerogatives of divine service. And then there's Enoch. He gives this prophecy that we noted there. Look at verse 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So God, through Jude, is saying to us in our day, do you see a pattern beginning to emerge here? All of these stories tell us something. All one message through all eight stories, and that is that if you misjudge God, if you misjudge God's warnings, you won't miss out on the consequences. In other words, God judges those who reject him. Don't take him seriously. Don't give him his rightful place. Judgment is a thing. That's what these stories tell. Judgment is a real thing. Now, let's stop for a second. Just recognize that in our day and age in which we live in this culture, that's really, really not cool to say. Cultural air that you and I have been breathing from the moment we were born is in cahoots with our natural heart in an unredeemed state. To tune this out and to explain it away, and in fact to stand up over it and judge it and say, "That's just not right. You can't talk like that." You hear that? That is it. It is to stand over God and say, "No, God, you can't be that way." Or stand over his word and say, "No, God, you can't say that." It is to judge God's word of judgment. And already, inevitably, I mean, from the moment I began to read the passage, I know, and this, I'm not berating that, I'm just saying, naturally, every single one of us, when we come to this word and we begin to read this, we immediately, unfailingly, start to judge what this says. Put it somewhere in our minds and hearts, and that's okay, we're supposed to do that, we're wired to do that uniquely by God among all of his creatures. But he warns us, when my word comes, you need to be careful how you judge it. And therefore how you respond to it. Because if you misjudge it, you will not miss out on the consequences of doing so. So, we've heard Jude's stories and observed the way that they hold in common one central message. But we haven't yet considered his Spirit-inspired commentary sandwiched in between those. Verse 8, 10, 12, 13, 16. So let's do that. Because in those comments, he holds before us, if you will, 13 signs to watch for. The characteristics to look out for where there might be danger of responding to God this way. There were people going about in Jude's day who were distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ. False teachers is what the New Testament would call them. False teachers. Molding the message of Jesus according to their personal desires and to market demands. Molding the message of God according to their personal desires and market demands, and making it say what they want it to say rather than what God says. He points these people out throughout the text here. If you've got your Bible open, you can see it's a little pronoun these. Verse 8, verse 10, verse 12, verse 14, verse 16, verse 19. And he's just simply saying, look, there are these things stories we heard are not just history, they're contemporary events, contemporary people, contemporary issues going on among us that we need to hear and listen to and look out for some things. Now, it's interesting to me that in this section, Jude does not, dealing with false teachers, he does not go after them according to their teachings, their doctrines. That's very important to say the right, if God says this, then we need to say this. If God says this, then I'm not free to say this. I need to say this, or I'm in rebellion against it. So it's very important what we say, the doctrine, the things we teach, but that's not what he focuses on here. He focuses on how they live. So it tells us that we're in danger of rejecting God, not just at the level of saying, I don't believe that, but of saying, sure, okay, I'll admit that, and then living like we want to live. Both are dangerous courses. And look what he says in verse 4. This is not a study in comparative religions. This is not looking out into the world and everybody. This is within Christendom. It says, verse 4, that they have crept in the midst of God's people. So in the broadest definition of Christianity, of Christendom, these are people who talk the talk. He's not berating their teachings right now so much, though that happens elsewhere in the New Testament. These are people who talk the talk. They dress up, show up, stand up, speak up. They have ministries. They have broadcasts. They have TV programs, they sell books. They have worldwide ministries. They got all kinds of things maybe. Or maybe not. You say, well, didn't the Bible say we're not supposed to judge each other? Well, it says we ought not to be judgmental. We ought to be exceedingly careful in judgment. Jesus said, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Be very, very, very careful here. But through and through, the scriptures tell us to be discerning, which is judging. So don't look and say, this is that, and that's not this. Jesus himself said it. He said, don't judge by appearances. Judge what is with a right judgment. The apostles said the same thing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:12 that we're to judge those within the circle of the faith. It's not our business to do that, but to say, are we walking according to this promise, this truth, this gospel, this hope, this grace that God gives to us, this word he's revealed it to us in? The apostles certainly had no trouble calling out those who preached a message other than the one given them by Jesus and calling his people to hold those teachers up against the written word of the scriptures. So let me just give you 13 signs that I see arising out of this. They're going to be fast. Because guess what? Lunch is out there somewhere. Okay? And I like it too, just as much as you. So this is going to be kind of like the jet ski version. Bing, 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 across the tops of the waves. Okay? I want you to circle back later. Look at these things. I'll just point, give you what it is. Let you look it up later. Pray over it. Think about it. Okay? We can talk about it afterwards. Side or something, but don't want to keep you overlooked. 13 signs, all right? Subjectivity. Look at verse 8. It says they're relying on their dreams. Now, what I think that is getting at is that their authority base for what they say, what they do, how they live, the decisions they make, is something that lies within them, not something external to them. So that it's not my life conforming to what God has revealed for his people in the words of truth and in the pattern of life that conforms to those words of truth. It's not that. It's something inside. It's a feeling. It's a leading. It's a nudging. I feel like God told me. God said. I was sensing that maybe God wanted me to. What? And so the whole thing, while couched in very spiritual terms, is highly subjective. And the great trump card is, of course, to say, well, God told me. And you say, it's very hard to prove. No, he didn't. Subjectivity gives, second one is sin. Just, I think that's what defiling the flesh means, verse 8. Defiling the flesh. Paul spoke about defiling the mind and conscience in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, which is very possible. Ideas and thoughts can defile the very way we think and reason and judge things. But here he's talking about defiling the flesh, when there's many ways to do that, including gluttony and vanity and immorality. Rebellion is the third sign. Says verse 8, they reject authority. Usually, I think it seems like it comes many times in this form of like, you know, this kind of this, you know, God has spoken to me and no one can question me. And I am the Lord, stand alone against all the rest of y'all and everything, that kind of a thing. So it looks like something other than rebellion, but is actually a rejection of the authority God has handed down through his written word, blasphemy. It says, verse 8, that they blaspheme the glorious ones. Verse 10, that they blaspheme all that they do not understand. It doesn't necessarily mean they use swear language or curse words or use the name's Lord's name in vain. It means that they may deal with the sacred lightly, casually, as something subject to them and their whim. There's, in addition to these, the sign of self-destruction. Verse 10 says they are destroyed by all that they indulge in. Illogical, verse 10. They operate like unreasoning animals. They operate at the level of instinct, it says. They do not live or work and walk under a revelation from God about what his will is, or even under sound logic. But rather, their ideas are set up and set forth in some kind of, you know, personally driven, inwardly based decision-making process. Deception, verse 12, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts. What does that mean? Well, like a rock lurking just below the waterline. So these operate within the people of God, and that rock sets there the way appears open, the seas appear calm, but it's lurking just beneath the surface, ready to rip a hole in the hull of any boat that speeds by. And so he says that there are those who come in and they smile and they hug and they slap your back and they do all kinds of things and they talk all the right talk and everything like that, but they often have a different agenda. There is a brazenness, verse 12, they feast with you without fear. I think that means the fear of the Lord. And then selfishness, verse 12, they're shepherds feeding themselves. That is, they're people entrusted with the care of others who, instead of caring for the others and putting the others first, use those people to care for themselves. You can go back if you want to compare that. Go to Ezekiel chapter 34 and read what Ezekiel has to say about the leaders of Israel in his day, whom he calls shepherds of the people. And shepherds are there to care for, feed, protect, heal, lead, guide those in need, not to use them. There's emptiness. Look at this string of images in the end of verse 12 and in 13. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars. They are empty promises. They are waterless clouds. They are trees without fruit. That is to say, they're ornamental, but there's nothing life-giving in them. They're like wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame in constant motion, but only churning forth that which will accrue to their own dishonor. And like, I think he means by wandering stars, a shooting star, you know, big flash, but short life and soon gone. And their outcome, he says, is the gloom of utter darkness that has been reserved forever, verse 13. There is discontent. Grumblers, verse 16, grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. Nothing's ever good enough. Nothing's right. Nothing's to their liking. There's arrogance as well. They're loud-mouthed boasters, verse 16 says. You know, in a world where we have constant news, 24-hour news feeds and 24-hour access to every kind of possible entertainment the world can provide, social media accounts are live constantly. If you want to keep your name current, you want to have yourself be a thing, then you are forced to do something today that exceeds what you did yesterday, and the next day you'll have to do something more than you did today, because you're only as relevant in this culture, this time, this world, as your last social media post. And so there's always this pushing in them. One more, I can one up that. And there is inevitably on that a temptation to cross boundaries that ought not be passed. And to do so arrogantly. And finally, there's manipulation. It says, verse 16, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Showing favoritism to gain advantage. They know how to work a room. They know how to get what they want while making you really glad that they got it from you. So what does all this say? Time to go? We're almost there. That's an awful lot, you know. 8 stories and 13 slides, that's a lot. It's really simple. It's really quite simple. History shows us, that's what the stories are. History demonstrates to us that those who reject God and refuse his word and go their own way find things in badly. Judgment is real. It's a real thing. Scripture shows us, and that's, I'm looking here particularly at the comments he adds between these stories now. Scripture shows that we can spot and identify those things that would lead us astray and demonstrate to us that deception is real. That's really what this whole passage is about. The 8 signs. Or the 8 stories and the 13 signs. Judgment's a real thing. Deception's a real thing. And in every case, we need to do everything we can to avoid them. Now, not everything that shines spiritually is of God. And not all who speak in God's name do. And all that I want to do is good for me and glorifying to God. So what is the rescue? Who is the rescue? Well, what did Jude say? Verse 5. Who was the one who rescued a people out of Egypt? Jesus. Jesus is the great hope. He is the message. He is the Savior. He's the seed. He's the one to crush the evil one's head. He's the one to bring us out from under the curse. How does he do that? Very simply. Jesus came and lived in this world to produce what you and I could never produce. That's perfect righteousness. And you're going to need it to stand before God. He alone lived the spotless, pure, perfect life, fulfilled all the will of God, and kept the law of God. He came and produced what you and I never can, perfect righteousness, and he's willing to gift it to you, a standing before the Father, gifted to you, if you turn to him. After he lived, he died to pay a debt that you can never satisfy, and I can't either. His death counts my sin laid on him. He paid for it in full there, and I'm free of it, forgiven and redeemed. And you can be too, if you turn to him. He rose again from the dead to gift you with something that you can never attain on your own, nor can I. It's eternal life. And he promises that if you'll turn to him, he will come by his own Spirit to dwell within you now and begin that relationship with you now so that he can produce in you and he can produce through you the very things he calls you for you, the life he calls you to live. He will come and be the strength, be the wisdom, be the love, be the mercy, be the whatever is needed in the moment and live in relationship with you if you'll turn to him and say, Lord, I'll never be perfect. I can never, never attain to your righteousness. I can never free myself of my own sins. I can never produce a life that can outlive this life. And I can't live this life you call me to unless you come and do it in me. And if you would like him to, he'll do that for you. So I invite you to bow your hearts. We're going to close the service in just a moment, but I want to just take a moment of quietness. And if you would like to, just in your own heart there quietly to the Lord, just say, Lord Jesus, I want that. I want you. I want this righteousness. I want this forgiveness and redemption. I want this eternal life. I want you to come live in me as my Lord. Just tell him that, and he will. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you that though judgment is a real thing, that you already took it for us on the cross, and that it might never come back upon us. And that though deception is a real thing, you came forth and said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So we turn to you, Lord Jesus, and we say, give us life, give us light, give us forgiveness, give us this new life. Declare your righteousness over us. Keep us as your very own. May today be the opening of a whole new life for many here. And may we go forth in the power and love and strength of your Spirit within us. And all who desire and agree, say, Amen. God bless you.